as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the authority of the Church, general councils, and the Bishop of Rome. Will you please read together with me? We believe that as the churches of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in those things which concern matters of practice and point of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. So the churches of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch are the eastern wing of the church. So that would be the Byzantine Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. Those all have erred in some way, shape, or form. For example, in the eastern churches, they practice infant baptism, but their baptisms are an exorcism. So they believe that part of being conceived in sin is that you actually are born with an evil spirit that they have to cast out of the child as part of it. And that's just one example. The church in Rome, you're familiar with their view of the sacraments. The sacraments contain the power of salvation. The church has ownership of the sacraments, that they're the ones that give them or withhold them. And so essentially, they root and ground salvation in the church and not in Christ. So that's probably one of the bigger of their errors. So they've erred in all those ways. And yet, we still hold in common with them so many things. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. These are all things that are essentials of an Orthodox Christianity. So we have much in common with them, yet we can never link arms with them again unless they repent of these errors. That is just, it wouldn't work. There is no moving forward together in unity. So the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 150 asks us, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we will be reading verses 10 through 24 and finishing the book of Ephesians. So our brother Brett, very astutely, has us completing a book from the Old Testament and New Testament together. So next week, we'll begin two new books. People of God, hear again the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the scripture, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, as we think of these powers that are at work in this world and what levels they reach, we stand amazed at it. And we see how they have this wicked, malevolent Antichrist has so worked amongst the leaders of our nations that he has put together a cabal that is set on obliterating Christianity and any memory of Christianity and sowing seeds of such malice and foul poison in the minds and hearts of people that we would be downcast and give up hope did we not believe that you are the all-powerful, ever-living, sovereign God who uses even these forces to accomplish your purpose. And even now, that purpose is hurrying to that end, that there are angels riding mighty steeds, pushing things to that end, and they are charging forward from heaven with all the marshaled forces at your command, and that we simply look to you to grant us the grace to remain faithful in the midst of this turmoil. And so we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us by your holy word, that you would use this word to open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand the comforting words of your Holy Spirit towards this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Isaiah regarding the conquering kingdom of our Messiah, I would like to look with you at another element of it this morning in Isaiah 43 and in verses 1 through 7. I would ask you to listen now as I read out loud to you, beginning of verse 1, where the prophet writes, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I made him." So when we study the Bible the way we do, exegetical, it's expository in that we move steadily through it, taking a series of verses together, a passage together, maybe through a topic or a subject as we are now, we tend to look at these passages and we see them. We can't help it. We see them connected by verse and chapter, and of course, they were separate thoughts. Like it didn't just come out in a string. The prophet didn't speak these things or think these things one after the other in steady progression from start to finish in one lengthy discourse or sermon. It didn't work that way. They were the product, the results of days, weeks, months, years that these prophecies continued to unravel over the prophet's entire life's ministry. But the central theme that runs throughout the scripture is this, that the Lord cares for the godly. He always cares for the godly. That's the central theme that we can see over and over again. It's inserted in everywhere we look. We see this message coming forward very powerfully, very prominently to us. It's obvious that the Lord cares for his people. And wickedness never abounds to such an extent that God does not at the same time preserve his people, provide for their safety, that they may not be involved in the destruction, the same destruction that's sweeping over the land they're a part of, because God sovereignly controls every event. And he loves his people. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. We see the Lord speaking through the prophet, reminding all the people that he is the creator. You know, we see in like Romans 9 and such where, you know, would the thing created say to the creator, why have you made me thus? You know, what right does the pot have to say to the potter, why have you created me a vessel for dishonor and this one a vessel for honor? We have no right to question that, even though he does do that. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I didn't make that up. It's there. God gets to do that. He raised up Pharaoh. He created Pharaoh in order to demonstrate to all the world what happens when you try to pit yourself against God, make yourself a God, and make war against his people. This is what happens. God destroyed him. This was the reason he raised up Pharaoh. God loves his people. He cares for his people. He protects his people, even in the midst of wickedness and evil of incredible levels, incredible scope. And so we see the Lord speaking through the prophet, reminding all the people that God is their creator, but they are his particular people. They are his peculiar people. He calls them by name. He calls you by your name. He called you by your name. What does that mean? It conveys this incredible intimacy. God called you, not in a general way. There is a general call, a universal call of God that goes out to the whole world. But it's only made effectual to those whose names God knows, your name. He made it effectual for you. He gave you the gift of saving faith. Too many Christians despair because they cannot distinguish between the rock on which they stand and the faith by which they stand on it. Faith is not our rock. Christ is our rock. We do not get faith by having faith in our faith or by looking to faith, but by looking to Christ. Looking to Christ is faith. Perfect faith, great faith, faithful faith, or strong faith do not justify. If we start qualifying our faith, we destroy the gospel. Our faith may be weak, immature, timid, even at times indiscernible, that we can't find it. But if it is real faith, it is justifying faith. Our degree of faith affects sanctification and assurance, but not justification. Faith's value in justification does not lie in any degree but in uniting us to Christ and his glorious achievement. It's not our faith that saves us. Christ saves us. Our faith rests on that saving work of Christ. Saving faith despairs of its own weakness. Saving faith sees that the only possible means of redemption is a saving God. That's my only hope in life and in death, is that he would save me. He would save me from everything that sin has done to me, that I am unable to bring myself to have faith in him. He must do that, and he does. Saving faith despairs of all of it except Christ. It sees Christ as the only possible Savior. You may once have belonged to the devil. You were once one of his minions, doing wicked works even as the rest of the world, but no more. And why do you no longer do those wicked works? Because the Lord has redeemed you. You did not redeem yourself. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You couldn't. You were a sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins. What is a sinner capable of doing? Sinning. A sinner sins. It's that simple. If we're involved in some conflict, some difficulty, some controversy that involves an unbeliever, we dare not expect from them a response that we would expect from a believer. Because they can't. They're sinners, and sinning is what they do. Sin is irrational. It's insanity. Sinners act irrationally. They act insanely. How can you have a rational conversation with an irrational being? You can't. It's not possible. But the word from the Lord that the prophet brings to these suffering saints, not to all Israel, mind you, not to all Israel, but to those whom he has given ears to hear, is fear not. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. It may seem as though the whole world has joined forces in order to implement some diabolical plan of evil against the godly and the righteous and the upright in heart, and we feel the closeness of the grip of panic. This passage teaches us that even if there are only two or three godly persons, we ought not to despair. Fear not, he says, to those who were true believers here in Isaiah's audience. To them, it appeared as though their calamity were certain, it was near, it was either already present or near at hand, and it seemed to them as if all were lost and they were at the point of utter and complete ruin. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to them and tells them, fear not. God protects you. God preserves his own and gently soothes our sorrow so that even in the midst of our despair, hope is preserved. That's why this passage starts out the way it does. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. The reminder is that God is the Almighty and Sovereign One, and there is no one and nothing greater than him, and his will and his decree are unchangeable and unshakable. If this were not the case, then the door to hope would truly have been slammed shut in their faces, but that's not the case. This is the hope that the godly have even in the midst of their suffering. Truly, we are called to suffer. But also that there is a point to our suffering. And that is that it separates the godly from the ungodly. It is plain to our observation that when universal suffering is held at bay, when national calamities and disasters are held at bay, it creates an environment where sin thrives and flourishes. Isn't that the most bizarre thing? But we see it. We live in the midst of it. Where national calamity and disaster is held at bay, sin flourishes. Sad to say it, but the more we are at ease, the more wicked men give vent to their sin because they have opportunity. They are able to indulge that sin. And this is true even to a lesser extent, even of the godly, in that we tend to indulge ourselves, which we're told not to do, make no provision for the flesh. We're told to be mortifying our evil lusts and desires, not indulging them. But those lusts and desires have big appetites, and they're not easily satisfied. And nothing separates us from our evil desires like suffering. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the church is the workmanship of God. We are the work of God. Isaiah reminds us that he is the one who created us and that he redeemed us, both of which are works of God. So we are his workmanship. And as his workmanship, we are created for what reason? To do good works. We're created to do good works in Christ Jesus. And this is a game changer. This is fundamentally, radically transforming and reforming in any culture. That we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's a game changer. It's an absolute game changer for our lives as individuals as well as for societies. As men live out this calling to good works, individual lives are improved. Family lives are improved. Neighborhoods are improved. Societies are improved. Cultures are improved. This is how we are the light in the midst of the darkness. And this is what happens, dear ones, and it is happening. The pagan revels in deeds of darkness and will not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed because they're evil. But the godly person does his work in the light, by the light, so that the light may make it clear that what he has done has been done in the Lord. And often, this calling to good works takes place how? In the very midst of suffering. Either our own suffering or the suffering of someone else, we see the greatest opportunity to put our faith into action. No place do we see that opportunity as much as when someone is in need due to suffering and some want or need. And this is what happens. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He did that. We have been called to this point in time, dear ones. This is what we've been called to. Would you rather have been born in an earlier era, in a simpler time? A lot of us bemoan that fact. But the truth, the reality of the fact is, you, God brought to this point, in this time, to be a light bearer in the darkness. To work good works in the midst of evil works. There's plenty of those. So it's not hard to do. Think of the good works that were prepared beforehand for Isaiah. He came to preach to his own nation, his own people that were living in this state of wanton indulgence to where they'd abandoned the Lord. They'd walked right away from him. They were indulging every fleeting lust and fancy of their imaginations. And God called Isaiah to come to these people and preach them a warning. He preached to them the warning. God has come to judge your sin. And he did it again and again and again. He kept preaching to them that same message. And then the suffering came. And he lived in the midst of that suffering along with his neighbors. And as he suffered, he continued this good work of preaching to them. Think of the Apostle Paul given a thorn in the flesh that was so grievous to him that he prayed 3 times that the Lord might take it from him. And each time God said, no, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Isaiah reminds these people that in the midst of their suffering to fix their minds firmly on these things. God is the all-powerful creator and he loves them, which he showed them by redeeming them. He formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by your name. Which shows this incredible love. God is the all-powerful. He loves them, and he calls them by their name. There is this intimacy there with them. He showed his love to them by redeeming them. He showed how he is aware of them, their suffering, and he is with them to guide them through all this suffering, to sustain them and succor them in the midst of their suffering, because they are his. You are mine, he says. What a sweet thought to our minds. I am his, and he is mine. If I am his, he's mine, right? I mean, that goes without saying. What sadness or difficulty, then, are you going through right now? I would suggest, dear ones, try this. Go to the Lord, say to him, Lord, I am yours. You called me by my name and I belong to you. You created me, you redeemed me by sending your beloved son to die for my sins, to shed his precious blood. So help me now, Lord. Don't abandon me in this my hour of need. Hear my cry, O Lord. Attend to my prayer. Here are my dark thoughts. Here is my deepest struggle. Save me, O God, my rock. It's a simple enough prayer. And we bear in mind, dear ones, this is God's workmanship in you. This is how that workmanship is plying you and shaping you to make you in the person that God wants you to be. And as you join yourself to other believers, the brightness of the glory of God comes to shine all the more conspicuously, to show forth the glory of God. And that is the end for which we have been created. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We pray for his help to endure the suffering he sends. We pray that he would relieve the suffering, and we rejoice when the time of suffering is ended. Sometimes we suffer long, and we know that even those types of suffering that will have no end in this life will one day cease. they will one day come to an end. The church and everything about the church belongs to God. We are His workmanship. The church is His workmanship. And He will guide us. He will lead us. He will tend to us as we go through all of our suffering in this life. How do we know that? Because He calls us by our names. And this means He brings us into close fellowship with Himself. This is in contrast to the wicked, whom God rejects and abandons so that they're forsaken. They're made to feel and know that they've been abandoned by God. Not so those whom He has called by name. Think of how many people God passed over to call you by your name. How many people in your sphere, your circle of friends, acquaintances, family members, did God pass over to call you? But He did. Sometimes it makes us shudder to see it, to consider it, but it is the truth. He favored you. He bestowed on you this particular honor of being made a member of His household. You are His adopted, His selected child. Think of this in comparison to what He says to the unbeliever. And in that day I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Abandoned. Abandoned. And in that hour they will hear those horrifying words that they will be abandoned forever. Desolate of any and all hope for eternity. How different from His redeemed, of whom He says, I know you. See, I've even called you by your name. He passed over others. He chose you, brought you into His kingdom. He knows you. He calls you by your name. He takes you under His care and guardianship, directs and guides your life and all of your affairs. Are you not living witness and testimony to that? Have you not seen how God's hand has guided you and shielded and protected you as you've gone through your life? It's an amazing thing to witness. Thanks be to God for that. To think that He's guiding us, directing us, is a comfort, because how often do we feel as if, I just don't know what to do here. I truly don't. But I know this is in God's hands. He is working it out as He sees fit. And He will eventually make that plan known to me, because I am His. And He says here, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When you pass through the waters, how many times do we feel as if we are on the verge of being overwhelmed, that there is this rush of waters, of overwhelming despair coming towards us with forcefulness that we can't hold back? And yet He says here, when you walk through the waters, you will not be overwhelmed. We have this promise of God's immediate assistance and ought not to give in to fear, even in the midst of adversity and affliction. The church will not be exempted from difficulties and afflictions. And so, as a consequence, we need to maintain diligence in our warfare against evil. We have to be always exercising patience in the midst of it. And by patience, I mean endurance. He who endures to the end will be saved. Calvin says this, that it is as if God said, the Lord has not redeemed you that you might enjoy pleasures and luxuries, or that you might abandon yourself to ease and indolence, but rather that you should be preparing for enduring every kind of evil. And that's what God's saying here. He's saying, okay, look, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. No matter what the affliction, the overwhelming affliction, the scorching, burning affliction, it doesn't matter. God says, I will be with you. You will not be burned. You will not be overwhelmed. By using these images, He means all kinds of misery. Every kind of evil that we might be exposed to in our lives. Some are like flooding waters that threaten to overwhelm us. Others that cause such searing pain. What causes such pain as a burn? It just never stops. You burn yourself and it just never stops. The intensity of that. Grief can be like that. Grief can be so intensely searing. Disappointments can be like that. And we are encouraged, no matter what, to take heart. Because in all of these things, the Lord is with us. And He will not allow these things to overwhelm us. So it often feels like it at the moment. He is building His kingdom by building you. And the way in which He is building you is by having you walk through these various experiences like floods and flames of trials. And that's why James, the half-brother of the Lord, says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you what? When you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow. Consider it all joy, brethren. Trials come to test your faith. And by testing your faith is the idea of strengthening your faith. When the trial comes, and rather than abandoning your faith, you rely on your faith to endure the trial, your faith is strengthened. And it is strengthened for this reason, as Calvin said, that you'll be ready for the next trial. And God promises that He'll be with you through that one as well. And this is how He builds the kingdom. He will be with you through the water and through the fire. And we have this grand hope that after you have suffered and endured for a little while, He's going to stretch out His hand to us. He will take you out of the sin-stained world. He will lift you up to that world beyond worlds where the waters and the fire can touch you no more, because He assures us in this way, for I am your Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for this yet another reminder that You're our Savior, that You plucked us out of this world. You hold us in the palm of Your hand, and You're aware of our plights. They are even part of Your decree. That You have decreed that this evil would exist and that we would exist in the midst of the existence of this evil, but that we would be light in the darkness. So I pray, Father, that You would help us to hold on to that we would do our good works so that others may see these good works, and that what we have done them in the Lord, that You would be glorified, and through these things that You might draw others to Yourself and expand Your kingdom here on this earth, which is our great hope. It is our desire, and I pray, Father, that we would make it the aim of our energies while on this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.